I don't know how familiar you are with the biblical teaching on temptation and where temptation comes from and the spiritual forces that are arrayed against Christians. You can look over in like Ephesians chapter 6, for example, tells about the principalities and powers that are against us and the spiritual armor that God has given to us to protect ourselves in those sorts of situations. But throughout Scripture, we see that Satan and his fallen angels and his demons, they're out to crush us. They're out to destroy us, to overpower us, to cause us to cave into the pressure that he puts on us to sin. And that is why this incredible pressure, that's why we should never as Christians point to somebody else, point the finger at somebody else and say, oh, how could they do that? How could they have fallen to that sin? They're so weak. How could they struggle with that sin? I don't struggle with that sin. F.B. Meyer, he's a famous teacher of years gone by, and he once said that when we see a brother or a sister, another Christian in sin, we should not look down on them because there are two things we do not know. First, we do not know how long and how hard they have struggled and tried not to sin. And secondly, we do not know the power of the forces and the spiritual pressure that was against him or her in that sin. And besides that, even though we may not struggle with the sin that they're facing with, we all have our own temptations, right? And they may look at us and say, how come you struggle with that sin? I don't struggle with that. So we all have our own faces, we all our own troubles, our own temptations, our own pressures. And the things we struggle with, though, other people in the world also struggle with, which is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you except what is common to man. That means whatever struggle you're dealing with, other people in other situations throughout time have also struggled with that. And some of them have fallen, some of them have not. I read a survey in a discipleship journal. It's kind of a magazine for Christians. And they did this survey of their readers asking them what their greatest spiritual challenge was. And on the top of the list, number one on the list was materialism. The desire for more possessions and more money and more wealth. All of us probably struggle with that, don't we? It's part of our culture. Second on the list was pride. Me, 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 me. What I want. Who I am. Look at me. Those are the top two, materialism and pride. Others on the list were self-centeredness, laziness, anger or bitterness, lust, envy, gluttony, lying, and the list went on. But here's the interesting thing. 81% of the people who responded noted that the temptations were more difficult when they had neglected their time with God. When they don't have time in the Word, and time at church, and time praying, they found that the temptations were more severe. Also, 57% said when they were physically tired. So when you're not getting time with God and you're not getting enough sleep, that's when the temptations really hit you hard. I'm not sure if you found, you've probably found that true in your own life. And they said that resisting temptation was best accomplished by prayer, avoiding compromising situations, Bible study, and being accountable to someone. So if you're dealing with temptation, there's four things you can do. Read your Bible, pray, avoid situations where you know you'll be tempted, and have somebody that you are accountable to, that asks you the hard questions. So that survey from Discipleship Journal fits really in well with what we're looking at here in Luke chapter 4 with these three temptations of Christ. And we saw this first one earlier, which was the lust of the flesh, where he had this temptation to turn bread into stone. And today we're going to look at these final two temptations. And you remember I kind of previewed them for you 2 weeks ago. The three temptations are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, notice that these two temptations we're looking at today, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, are the two temptations which were top on that list in Discipleship Journal, materialism and pride. Lust of the eyes. You look at things, you say, oh, I want that. I want that new car. I want that new house. And the pride of life. It's all about me and my desires and what I want. So those are the two that Christ is being tempted with here, and which all of us struggle with as well. So if these are pressures in your life, materialism and pride, we need to see what Jesus Christ, how He handles these temptations here today. Now, just to background a little bit, you remember that with this first temptation, the lust of the flesh, Jesus responded with the Word of God. Rather than turn stones into bread, He was able to stand against the satanic pressure because He was filled with the Word of God. And was able to respond there in verse 4 with scripture reference. Remember what the Discipleship Journal said was one way to defeat temptation? Know your Bible. Study your Bible. And Jesus Christ shows that here as well. And we'll see that with these final two temptations as well. So let's begin right away. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. This begins the second temptation, which is the lust of the eyes. Then the devil, Luke chapter 4, verse 5, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So this is the lust of the eyes. The devil is showing something to Jesus that he knows Jesus wants, which is the kingdoms of the world. Satan takes Jesus up onto this mountain, this high mountain, and somehow shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, he's basically saying, Jesus, I know what you came to earth for. You came because you want to be the king of the world. That's why you've come. And that's what God has promised you, to be the king of the world. And Satan says, you know what, Jesus? I can give that to you. That can be yours. So the devil says to him, now, there's one small condition, however. There always is with Satan, right? Look at verses 6 and 7. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will just worship before me, all will be yours. Now, just so you know, Satan's giving a little half lie here. That's what he does. When he comes and tempts us, he is the father of lies, but his lies are often half-truths or half-lies. He gives a little bit of truth and a little bit of lie. That way, they're more tempting for us. And that's what he's doing here. It is true that he is the God of this age and the God of this world, but it is not true that he owns this world and that he can give it to whomever he wishes. That is God's right to give it to. Remember back in creation, when Adam listened to and fell before Satan, Adam, in essence, was giving up his power or his dominion to Satan. And he forfeited his right to rule over the world to Satan. And Satan took that away from Adam, and he took control of the earth. But that doesn't mean it belongs to Satan, and it's his right to give it away. But if Jesus were to bow to Satan, if Jesus were to worship Satan, then the title deed to the earth truly would go to Satan then. He doesn't have it now. It belongs to Jesus. But if Jesus bowed to Satan, then not only would Satan be ruling over the earth because he caused Adam to fall, but now he would be owning the earth as well because he would have caused Jesus to fall. So there's a little bit of half-truth here from Satan and some wishful thinking as well, because, of course, Jesus will not fall to this temptation. But Satan offers to Jesus something that Jesus has been promised by God, but yet he doesn't have from God, which is rulership over the earth. He's offering to Jesus an easy road to become the military, political, ruling Messiah that most of the Jewish people wanted, and which Jesus will be when he comes his second time. When he came his first time, he came as the suffering Messiah, to die on the cross and suffer for our sins. When he comes the second time, he'll come to rule and to reign and to judge. And Satan is kind of saying, you know what, Jesus? Let's skip all that suffering, all that pain, and let's just get right to the ruling part, the part you want, the good part. Of course, there's that little hitch. If you'll just worship before me, all will be yours. And that word worship, it really means to bend the knee. And that might bring to mind something for you here. Satan is asking Jesus to bend the knee to him. And you remember in Philippians 2, Paul writes that God has exalted Jesus as a result of his death and his resurrection. God has exalted Jesus and given him the name above every knee, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What's that? All humans and even all of Satan's minions. Satan knew that a time was coming when he would have to bend the knee to Jesus. And Satan is saying, I don't want that to happen. I want Jesus to bend the knee to me. I want Jesus to worship me. But before that happens, there's a long time, a long road ahead of Jesus. This road of suffering, this road of pain, this road of ridicule and scorn, hunger and thirst, having no place to lay his head, getting crucified on the cross and whipped and beaten, and then dying, having the sin of the whole world placed on him, 3 days in the grave. And Satan is basically telling Jesus, look, Jesus, God has this big, long path of suffering for you, and I can bypass that. You don't have to go through any of that, Jesus. Just worship me and you'll get it all right now. All you have to do is bow the knee to me. You know what this is? It's a shortcut. It's a shortcut in God's plan. It's a fast track to accomplishing God's will. It's an easy shortcut around the cross. Now, Satan loves to offer shortcuts. What he often does is comes to us and says, look, here's what God wants for you. It's a very good thing. It's a promise to you. Here's what he wants. Now, he wants you, God wants you to go through all this suffering and all these trials and tribulations to get there. But I'll tell you what, I'll get you there and we'll just take a shortcut. I got this secret route planned. Here's what God's promised you, but you don't have to go that way. It takes too much trouble. Go this easy way. Satan's the king of instant gratification. He's the one who first came up with the slogan, your way, right away. And the trick to his temptations are often that he's offering us something that God has promised to us. Just this shortcut. Remember Abraham. Take Abraham as an example. What was his temptation? Abraham, God said that you would have a son, but you haven't had one yet. It's been 25 years. So just go ahead and sleep with your maidservant, Hagar. Little shortcut. Get your son that way. That'll give you a son. And Abraham did. He took the shortcut. And in the Middle East, we're still feeling the consequences of that choice today. Then there's David. Now, David is a positive example here. Satan comes to David, in a sense, and says, David, God promised that you would be king, but this man Saul, he's king. God doesn't want him to be king. God wants you to be king. So go ahead and kill Saul, and then you can be king yourself. Remember when he's in the cave and Saul comes in and David's hiding in there? He has a temptation, an opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't. He just cuts off a little piece of Saul's clothes and shows Saul that, hey, I could have killed you, but I am not going to lay my hand on God's anointed. David did not fall to the shortcut temptation there. And that's one of the reasons he's called a man after God's own heart. He wanted God's things in God's timing, in God's way. Now, so there's examples of this all the way through Scripture. As you read through the Bible, watch for these sorts of things where God promises something to someone, and then the person is given an opportunity to take a shortcut. And when they take it, things end in disaster. When they don't take it, things end in blessing for them, and they end up with what God has promised to them. We often think that the end justifies the means. We often think, well, God has given this to me and it doesn't matter how I get there as long as I get there. But when we see when Satan offers these shortcuts, things often end in disaster for us. We see this sometimes in churches today. It's a big emphasis, a big pressure. There's a big push today for churches to be huge, right? Big churches, mega churches. And so, and I'm not saying that's not God's will. I suppose in some instances it is, but that's not necessarily the purpose of the church. But one pastor who thought he wanted to have a good church, he said, well, what can I do to get a big church? What can I do to get a crowd of people in here? And we start asking that question. Anything's open. Anything's fair game. And so he had a mock striptease up on the platform in church, and that brought in a big crowd. Another pastor, he said, well, what can I do? And so he behaves like a professional wrestler up on stage, and he brings up and he wrestles the devil on stage and has this guy dressed like the devil, and they do this whole, professional WWF wrestling sort of thing up on stage. And, of course, that brings in everybody because it's a good show. Now, those are extreme examples, but there are other examples not too extreme. A lot of churches today, they say, well, let's see, people don't like to hear the Word of God preached. They don't like sermons. They don't like hymns. They don't like anything about sin or the cross or how they need to change their life. They want skits and they want lots of stories. They want interpretive dance. So let's do things their way right away. So some churches offer these things, and guess what? Some churches get big crowds. And they say, see, it worked. But sometimes I think God is in heaven shaking his head saying, no, it didn't work. It didn't work. You took a shortcut that I never intended. I told you how to accomplish church growth, but you did it your way. Let me tell you what church growth is. This was very liberating for me when I was pastoring in Montana. I was in a very small church, actually about the size of this church. I was under the impression, reading all these books from all the big-name pastors, that you aren't a successful church, you're not a successful pastor unless you have hordes of people coming every week. But then I discovered in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says church growth is accomplished when people in the church grow into Christ-likeness, when they become more and more like Christ. So whether you've got two people or 20,000 people, if the people in the church are becoming more and more like Christ day by day, week by week, then that is church growth. Yes, you can all be encouraged about that. That is the only way to accomplish church growth. And that's God's way to accomplish church growth. There's no shortcut to it either. It takes a long time to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And it involves being in the Word and being in prayer and being in church and fellowshipping with one another. So that's how to accomplish God's way in God's timing. And there's no sweeter experience. Satan's tempting Jesus with a shortcut here, a shortcut around the cross. He's saying, you don't need to go through the cross, Jesus. Just worship me and I'll give you what you want right now at no cost. Now look how Jesus responds. Very instructive for us. Verse 8. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. In other words, I'm not going to follow you. You follow me, in a sense. For it is written, you shall worship. What does he do here? Pulls out scripture. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus saw right through this temptation. He knew that in order to obtain God's promises, we need to do it in God's ways. Now he quotes here from Deuteronomy 6:13. And go back there this week and look at what Moses is instructing the people in Deuteronomy about. The people of Israel in Deuteronomy there. He's instructing the people in Deuteronomy 6 that when they get into the promised land, the land of Canaan, they're not there yet. They're just about ready to go in. When they get there and when they gain the authority and power and glory that God has promised to them, They must not forget God and bow the knee to false idols. That's what he is telling them there. Instead, they must continue to worship God alone and serve him only. Now, you know Israelite history. Although Moses warned the Israelites about this, what would happen to them, they didn't obey. They did turn after other gods. They did forsake the only true God, and they worshiped other pagan deities. Jesus quotes this verse here and says, I'm not going to make the same mistake those Israelites did. I'm going to do what they should have done. I'm going to follow God's word, what is written in Deuteronomy 6, and I am not going to bow the knee to you, Satan. I know there are no shortcuts to God's promises. God's will for your life is only accomplished in doing God's will according to God's word. And that's what Jesus did as he walked on the road to the cross. And as we know from the book of Revelation, that he will return to earth and claim rulership over it as God has promised to him. Jesus knows that the end does not justify the means. The only way to accomplish God's will is to do it in God's way. God does not do shortcuts. In your own life, are there temptations to take a shortcut to spirituality? A shortcut to accomplish God's will? I read a newsletter of sorts this week where churches are for $30, send in $30 tax deductible gift to this certain ministry, and they will send you an anointed cloth which will fend off the devil and give you spiritual peace of mind. Doesn't that sound good? $30, an anointed cloth which you carry around in your pocket, and now you can have peace of mind and fend off the devil. That's a shortcut. How do you fend off the devil? Same way Jesus does, with the word of God. Another ministry sells music tapes with subliminal messages that will help you defeat any sin in your life. So for one-time gift of $20, you send in and they send you back these tapes. You pop it in while you're sleeping and while you're driving in your car, and voila, you're free from sin. Do you think it works? It doesn't. That's not God's way to gaining freedom and deliverance from sin. There are many ways people try and take shortcuts to God, but I'll tell you what, like Jesus on the road to the cross, there are no shortcuts to spirituality. Spirituality, Christ-likeness, comes by submitting to Christ as the Lord of our lives, doing his will as found in the Word. Satan offers shortcuts. Don't take them. His promises are never what they seem. Let's real quickly look at this third one here, this third temptation. Satan, he's struck twice, and now he steps up to the plate for a third time against Jesus with the pride of life. Verse 9. Then he, this is Satan, brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. The pinnacle of the temple, I don't know if you know pictures of the temple and what it was like at that time. The southeast corner, which was the pinnacle of the temple, it actually was over a cliff as well. And so we don't have just the height of the temple, but you have the height of this huge cliff, which is there in Jerusalem. And I'm told that from the pinnacle of the temple to the bottom of this ravine would have been a distance of about 450 feet. So Jesus is about 450 feet above the ground here. And up there, he would have been able to see out over the whole Jerusalem and the temple courtyard. And there would have been people down there. Maybe they would see him up there on top and think, oh, what is this man doing up there on top of this building? What's he going to do? And so maybe they saw him, I don't know. But in the previous two temptations, Jesus has thrown Scripture back at Satan's face. Have you noticed that? I brought this out. Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus quotes Scripture. Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus quotes Scripture. Now Satan says, oh yeah, two can play that game. And look what he does in this third temptation. He quotes Scripture. He says, so Jesus, you're going to quote Scripture all the time? Fine, I'll quote Scripture too. Look what he does. He quotes Scripture in verse 10. For it is written, this is Satan talking, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He's quoting here from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Write that down. Go look at it later today. You'll be very interested to see what Satan does here with Scripture. You see, in our text, there's that word "and" in between verses 10 and 11, right? And you see little quote marks and so on. That word "and," Satan puts in there, and guess what he does? He takes out words that are actually in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He puts that word and takes out the words "in all your ways." So Psalm 91:11 actually says, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." That's what Satan takes out. The angels are not given by God to help keep people, to help keep Jesus from committing suicide. That's basically what Satan's telling him to do here. Look, throw yourself down. God says he'll protect you. He won't let your foot land against a stone. But a correct understanding of Psalm 91 is that God isn't there to protect Jesus from acting foolishly. God has sent his angels to help Jesus keep God's word. What Satan is doing is twisting God's word. And that's always how Satan uses Scripture. He twists it. He turns it. He uses it out of contexts. Satan whispers, "Why don't you throw yourself down from here? And then you will float down on the wings of the angels and you'll land in the courtyard and all the people down there will be so amazed at your power and your glory. They will worship you, Jesus. Maybe they'll even declare that you are the Messiah." Satan's playing to Jesus' pride here, the pride of life, Christ's desire to be recognized as the Messiah for who he really is. But to do that, he twists, distorts, perverts Scripture. And so look what Jesus does in verse 12. He throws Scripture right back. Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." In the previous two temptations, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. And he does so here again. This time it's Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, Moses is speaking there, reminding the Israelite people to not doubt God and what he has said and who he is, which of course they do in the book of Exodus and later in their history. But Jesus knows that since God has called him that to do this, that God really loves him and that God will protect him, but not in doing something foolish like throwing himself off the highest point of the temple. He knows, Jesus knows, that we're not to deliberately put ourselves in jeopardy just to see if God will save us. That would be tempting God, and that's what Jesus quotes here. Some Christians do that today. They tempt God. If you're familiar with the ending of Mark, there's a passage there which says something about how Christians will handle snakes and not be bitten and they'll drink poison and not die. And so some Christians read that and they make it a practice of their Sunday morning services to handle poisonous vipers, rattlesnakes and cobras and things, just to see if God will protect them. I've seen videos of this. It happens out in the Appalachians and so on, these churches out there. But they're tempting God. That's what they're doing. So what does that mean in Mark 16? Well, we've also heard stories of missionaries. We think of Paul. Remember when he's handling this firewood and a viper bites him and he doesn't die? There's an example of that. He's doing God's work in God's way and a viper bites him and he doesn't die. Missionaries have told stories about this as well. Sometimes they're dying of thirst and they have to go drink water, which they know is contaminated with malaria, but they don't get malaria. How does that happen? God protects them. Sometimes they're walking through a jungle and they get bit by a poisonous snake, but they don't die. Sometimes their enemies poisons their food, but they don't die. They're not tempting God by going drinking poison and letting a snake bite them. They're doing God's work in God's way at God's time. And when they're doing that, God protects them. There's a balance in all of this. Many Christians struggle with spiritual pride. They think that they can wander into danger and circumstances that God has not led them and then expect God to work a miracle to save them. Some Christians, they rack up huge amounts of debt and then pray, God, get me out of this debt by letting me win the lottery. God probably is not going to do that. Some get sick and then don't use the healing abilities God has provided through doctors and physicians and hospitals. Now, can God let a Christian win the lottery? I suppose. Could God miraculously heal a person who doesn't use the doctors and hospitals? Absolutely. In fact, He does do that from time to time. But to expect God to do these things when you're not using the means He's already provided, that is tempting, that is testing God. And that's similar to what Satan is asking Jesus to do here. To test God to see if God will protect Jesus if Jesus puts Himself in harm's way. But Jesus knows not to do this, and so He quotes Scripture, and look at verse 13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, He departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus wins this battle, Satan flees, and it says, until an opportune time comes. Basically, another opportunity to tempt or test Jesus. And there are other places where some of this happens in Christ's life, like in other places where, remember when Jesus is telling His disciples that He is going to go to the cross, and Peter comes to Him and says, never, Lord, you're not going to die on the cross. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. In other words, you're not speaking the words of God here. You're speaking what Satan would want to tell me. Another opportune time comes in Luke 22:3 when Satan enters Judas Iscariot. Then another time might be when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane right before His crucifixion. And Jesus wasn't tricked by those temptations either. He handled every temptation, what? With the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you're struggling with a temptation, or if I'm struggling with a temptation, and it gets the better of me over and over and over, the best thing we can do is become experts, master swordsmen with the Word of God. We need to memorize it and study it so that when Satan's attacks come, we can counter quickly with the sword of the Spirit to pull out the Word of God by reading it, studying it, and memorizing it. I suppose from these three temptations, we could come up with three steps to resisting temptation. From the first incident, the lust of the flesh, step number one is arm yourself with the Word of God. From the second incident, the lust of the eyes, the second step is arm yourself with the Word of God. And the third step, the pride of life, arm yourself with the Word of God. It really comes down to that. Get the Word of God into your life. Study it, memorize it, fill it, let it fill your life so that you can become more like Christ and you can gain victory over temptation in your life. I don't know if you've seen these fish that live deep down, deep in the ocean. You know, they have these big fangs and these light eyes and these, they look like monsters down there. There was an account I read a little while back, maybe you read about it, an atomic submarine, that these submarines, they are built so they can go deep, deep, deep into the ocean and not get crushed by the incredible amount of pressure down there. But once a submarine called Thresher did go that deep, it went deeper than it should have, and the amount of the pressure in the deep ocean crushed the hull of the submarine and everybody on board died. Now, they didn't go nearly as deep as some of these fish are. Have you ever wondered how this steel submarine can go deep into the ocean and the pressure down there will crush it like an egg? But these fish, who they're not made of steel, they're made of like, it's like jello. But they're deep down there in the ocean and they don't get crushed by it. The answer, of course, I looked this up, is that somehow when God made these creatures, these fish, He made them with an incredible amount of pressure inside. They have an equal pressure inside as the pressure of the ocean outside, so that the pressure of the ocean doesn't crush them. Of course, this is why you'll never see one of these fish in an aquarium, because if you bring those fish from the depths up, their inner pressure is too great for our pressure here, and they explode because there's not enough pressure here. When we're in the deep pressure of temptation, the only way to counter it is to make sure there's equal pressure inside you. And that is through the Word of God indwelling and filling your lives. Are you facing severe temptation from without? Increase the pressure within. The more tempted you are, the more time you should spend in the Word of God. Not only will this help you resist temptation, but it will also cause the tempter to flee, as he does here with Jesus. The last thing Satan wants is for you to spend time in the Word of God. And when you do that, it allows you to resist the pressure to sin. If you're filled with the Word, you will not fall to the devil. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these examples from Jesus on how to resist temptation. Father, I pray you would allow each one of us in these areas where we fall so frequently to fill our lives with the Word of God so that we can stand against the devil, Father, and his temptations to get us to fall to sin. Give us victory in our lives, Father, over sin with the power of the Word of God and your indwelling Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.